Good afternoon, my dear friends, brethren and sisters, and young people. As Brother Arthur has just introduced this subject, it is indeed the history of the Bible. And this afternoon, we'll cover the subject by taking four general threads. First of all, we'll carry out an introduction. Secondly, we will look just very briefly at the history of the Bible, moving into the history of the Bible and how it's come to us in an English version. And then we'll look just at a few passages of Scripture to show us that the Bible is indeed the power of God unto salvation. We take today the same stand as the Apostle Paul took during the first century. In writing in the Acts, he says, at the 24th chapter, verse 14, "So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So Paul here was saying that he took the Old Testament passages of Scripture, and they were to him a law. The prophet Isaiah says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word," that is the word of God, "it is because there is no light in them." Paul, this time, in his epistle to the Romans, says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." This really provides the key to our remarks for this afternoon. The Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures that we have in front of us this afternoon, bring us hope based on the things written before for our learning. Paul, writing again this time to Timothy, says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Many against the total inspiration of the Scriptures will say things like, it does not take the Holy Spirit to record that when Paul was in prison in winter, that he would be cold. They would be right. It doesn't necessarily take the Holy Spirit, the power of God, to record that fact. But to record it in a canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation as part of an entire revelation that God purposes to give to mankind, it does take inspiration. And this Bible that we have in front of us, we submit, is wholly inspired. Every word is the word of God. The psalmist says, this is the 33rd chapter, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." This is the power of God that has brought to us the Scriptures today. He commanded, and forth it came. As we know, the Bible is split into two distinct parts, the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament began with the writing of Moses, as we know in the account of Genesis, approximately 3,800 years ago. The New Testament was written during the first century and completed at the end of that period, with the writings of John on the Isle of Patmos, who brought us the writing of Revelation, which was approximately 1,900 years ago. What we would now like to do is to take just a few moments to consider what is contained in the overall scriptures. And we'll start by looking very briefly, we don't have time to go into this at any depth, but very briefly, Genesis to Deuteronomy. The first five books were written by Moses, and they are known as the Pentateuch. They deal with such things as the account of creation and how God populated the earth. It also gives us the very unfortunate account of how man transgressed in the beginning and how salvation came through the promise of God in the providing of a son. These five books provide for us the very foundation of the Jewish race and the appointment of those people as God's chosen. Even Christ made reference to the beginning of things. He says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So we see from this passage in the New Testament that Christ took the Old Testament very seriously, as it were. And from it, he expounded unto the people to whom he spoke the things concerning himself. We see introduced to us in these books the law, which regulated God's people, his chosen people of Israel, the nation of Israel. The books teach us higher things and higher lessons concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. They show us that sin is an abomination in the eyes of God. And Christ says, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? This is a very powerful testimony of in the New Testament, at John and the fifth chapter, because Christ, who was the Son of God, was putting himself at the same level, as it were, as Moses, the prophet. If ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe me? If Moses is not true, then Christ is not true. The next 12 books, Joshua to Esther, cover or span a period of about 1,000 years. We might look at them purely as historical records, but we believe that they are much more than that. They really show forth God's attitude, his dealings, the principles and values and actions when he was dealing with his people of Israel. We have to remember in the 6,000 years that we, as in mankind, has lived on the earth, the first 4,000 of them concerned God's dealings with the nation of Israel. They showed very clearly, the writings that is, showed very clearly that God must be revered for all he has done and is doing. And they learned very hard, the very hard lesson that to take those things lightly, they would be judged. We then move on to the book of Job, which illustrates the way that God chastens and corrects his true sons, that he does not forsake them but will purify them and refine them as gold. And then the Psalms to the Song of Solomon, containing the book Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Songs of Solomon. We know that these are messages of wisdom portraying acceptable conduct, character, and disposition. From these books, we really are being taught how we must think and interact with each other to be acceptable unto God. The next are prophetical books, Isaiah to Malachi, 17 in total. Some we would classify as major prophets, others minor. Divine message for Israel as a nation, with warnings of coming judgment on account of disobedience. Because right back in those five books, the Pentateuch that we mentioned at the start, God, it is revealed to us, chose the nation of Israel to be his people. But God always made it clear to them that they would remain in the land and be a blessed nation only if they remained obedient to his laws and his statutes. We know from these records that Israel quite regularly went away and turned away from the principles of God. And these prophets revealed the day when, in fact, Israel would be scattered as promised on account of their iniquity, but also prophesied of a future day when they would be resurrected back in their land, when universal blessings would prevail. That's the end of the Old Testament. Into the New, we have the four gospel records to begin with, which are the records, they are an account of Christ's life and ministry, revealing the manifesting of God through his Son. Again, they also show us a new way and a manner of life in the development of an acceptable servant. The book of Acts illustrates the practical application of that command, by Christ go ye into all the world, that was the Roman world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And in this book of Acts, we have the record of the apostles going out into that world, into the Roman world, and we learn the types of things that they came up against during their journeys. We learn what it really means to devote our lives to the Creator and not pleasing ourselves. Romans to Jude, 21 letters or epistles, written to various ecclesias that had been established. And during these writings, they expound the basic truths of the gospel, the divine purpose with mankind, and they show us the manner of life of a godly person. They instruct us and direct us in daily activities and associations in relation to each other and to God. And in many of these writings, we have both what God requires and what he doesn't require. And then we come to the final book, which gives us, as it were, a telescopic view of nearly 2,000 years of world history, from the days of the apostles to the establishing of God's kingdom in the earth. It is written in sign and symbol, the meaning of which is derived from other parts of the scriptures of truth. It shows the breakdown of the original apostolic faith and the development of a system described as the mother of harlots who would persecute the saints and occupy some of the darkest periods of man's history on the earth. And this is relevant to us because it was this system that actually was the system that tried to prevent the Bible coming to us in English. As we have said, we believe, as the Bible tells us, that the Bible is God's word. We read that holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to write it. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the reason for that is that we, as we mentioned, in the first 4,000 years, which the Old Testament covered, was directed to the Jewish nation, God's people. The New Testament was written in Greek, which was the prominent language of the first century. So the original copies of the scriptures were written over a period of 1900 years. So that is the time of Moses, which we would estimate to be about 2,200 from the time of creation through to the time of the Apostle John, around about AD 96, AD 98. There were several problems that people, when they wanted to translate the Bible, came up against. We'll talk just very briefly about a few of them. And the first is that the Hebrew language has no vowels. These are supplied by the context. So example, a Hebrew word consisting of the consonants BD could be the word bed, bad, bed, or bid. And it is only the context from which we can deduce what the word actually is. The next problem was preserving original copies and also the integrity of the text. What we mean by that is if anyone here has a Bible that's 30 or 40 years of age, I'm spotting a hymn book even at the back there, then things tend to be subject, as it were, to wear and tear. And therefore, the copies that were being used for translation might not have always been in the best condition. When we mention the integrity of the text, we have to remember that we weren't talking about an age in which we had the printing press or computer technology or anything like that. People who wanted a copy of the Bible needed to get a copy that was handwritten from one version to another. That's what we meant by the preservation of original copies and the integrity of text. To actually get down to an original for these people was actually quite a task. We mentioned that complication of there being no vowels. The next problem, which further complicated things, was that in the original manuscripts in Hebrew, there were no spaces, no verses or chapters. So here is an example from the Hebrew, all of those letters, no spaces, no full stops, no capitalization. To be translated would actually say to us, Yahweh, thou hast searched me and known me. That's just a small example of some of the problems that these people would have encountered. The first translation, we're going to move into this phase of our lecture, where we trace how the scriptures came to us in English. We said that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. The first version that we want to talk about is the Septuagint version, Septuagint meaning 70. At around about the time, 250 years before Christ, an Egyptian king desired a copy of the Hebrew scriptures in the Greek language. A committee of 72 Jews that were expert in both Hebrew and Greek were commissioned to undertake the task. History provides for us the time period over which this took. It was an unbelievable 250 to 300 years. You might see the Septuagint version mentioned as LXX, the Roman numerals of 70. You might ask us why we would be interested this afternoon in talking about the Septuagint version. Well, it's relevant because in the 4th century, a man by the name of Jerome was asked to translate the Bible into Latin, as Latin became more widespread and became the dominant language of the day, replacing Greek. This Bible became known, so the Latin version of the Bible became known as the Vulgate, or the Versio Vulgate, the common version. So the translation path, as it were, into the time period that we're going to talk about next, 1200 AD or so, was the original copy to the Septuagint in Greek. So the original was in Hebrew. The Septuagint was in Greek, that was then translated into the Latin Vulgate. And this is important to us because this was the path that actually led to John Wycliffe's version of the Bible. And we're going to talk just a little bit about John Wycliffe, and we're going to talk just a little bit about William Tyndale. And the two differences between them is that John Wycliffe brought an English version of the scriptures to us following this path, whereas William Tyndale brought to us a version of the scriptures where he did his level best to translate it directly, word for word, from the original. So in a way, we can see that as long as both were diligent in their work, going back to the problems that we talked about with translation and some of the obstacles that they came up against, we can see that almost by default, William Tyndale's version of the Bible would be more accurate than John Wycliffe, simply because John Wycliffe's version was not a direct translation from the original. So John Wycliffe, as we said, was the first man in England essentially to attempt to bring to the common people an English Bible, part of the period in history called the Reformation. Now, between 1380 and 1397, John Wycliffe and his followers, the Lollards, and interestingly enough, the word Lollards was almost a nickname, really, for them, meaning mumblers, produced the first English version of the complete Bible using the Vulgate as their base. The original was almost a word-for-word translation. Wycliffe's colleagues, John Purvey and Nicholas of Hereford, produced later editions which were more readable. Now, Wycliffe considered the Bible to be the only authentic rule of faith. He believed that the church could be reformed only if people knew God's law. Therefore, they needed to have a Bible translated into their own language. In 1415, Wycliffe's translation was condemned and burned. Wycliffe was declared a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church, primarily because he challenged the doctrine of their transubstantiation and the papacy. During the reign of Henry IV, the English statute for burning of heretics was adopted. A number of Lollards were burned. In fact, I think on the DVD that Brother David lent to us, I think it said that there was an area in Norwich called the Lollards Pit, for there were these people burned in the hundreds. The next king, Henry V, executed the sect's most well-known leader, Sir John Oldcastle, in 1417, an event which basically brought to an end the Lollards in England, except perhaps for some of the underground rural groups. In 1428, after Wycliffe was declared a heretic, his body was exhumed from consecrated ground, burned and thrown into the River Swift. He had died a natural death. During this period, readers of the English Bible had suffered death by persecution. They were burned alive with copies of their Bibles tied around their necks. Parents were executed for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. Children were forced to light the fires that would burn their parents to death. For which crime? For which crime? For teaching their children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. We couldn't get the audio side of it to work, but we had a clip that was about a minute and 20 seconds long, which really demonstrated to us the force and the power of what went on during that period, where one of the bishops asked a child, probably of Abigail's age, could she recite the Lord's Prayer? And she didn't want to say the Lord's Prayer. But he said nothing would happen to her, you know, it would all be okay. And so she recited the Lord's Prayer, at the end of which the bishop had had enough and said that all of the men in the room was to be burnt to death. And they made some mention of them being merciful, in inverted commas, by allowing the little girl's mother to look after the child and wouldn't be subject to the same punishment. We ask that question again. For what crime? These were the leaders of the biggest church then, and almost the biggest church extant today. Why would those people not want children to utter the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments? Possessors of the Wycliffe Bible were hunted down as though they were wild beasts. But brethren and sisters and young people, although all of this sounds extremely harsh, during this time of persecution, people's hearts were turned, as is, as we know, quite often the case during a time of persecution. Just some facts, really, surrounding the production of Wycliffe's Bible. We mentioned that it was arduous and very time-consuming. For each copy, it took a scribe approximately 8 months to produce a hand copy of the scriptures. But as we said, the tide was turning, because shortly after the time of Wycliffe was the advent of the printing press. There was a renewed interest in Greek and Hebrew languages based on the work that Wycliffe had done, so people actually were interested in the translations of the scriptures. The desire for reformation was there when some of the Roman Catholic doctrines were discovered as false. And during this period, some very unique men came into the spotlight. They were Erasmus and William Tyndale. We're going to have a look just for a few moments at William Tyndale. Here was a man that had lived just over 100 years after the time of John Wycliffe, who had, as it were, a special character. He was a very determined individual with a remarkable knowledge of languages. William Tyndale could speak 7 different languages. And he was so good at them that if he wrote a letter in any one of those 7 languages, even the experts of the day could not tell whether that was his first language. He was a student of both Oxford and Cambridge universities. As we said, his version was from the most original Hebrew and Greek sources that were available to him during his day. Now, he was living in an area not too far from here called Little Sodbury, which is just about an hour's drive. But people really began to get fed up of the work that he was doing in that area on the Old Testament, translating the Old Testament from the Hebrew into English. And so he moved to London, and when he was there, fearful of his life, he fled to Germany and completed the work of translating the New Testament scriptures. Many were produced, and they were smuggled back to the mainland in sacks of cloth and sacks of flour. We are told, once again, and this refers back to that DVD that Brother David lent me on William Tyndale, The reason why he was able to do that was that during his days in London, he basically struck up a very good relationship with the people at the London port, and therefore there were no questions asked when these bags were being sent back to the mainland. We can see from some of these charges why people like William Tyndale were so committed to finishing the work that they started. This was a Roman Catholic that says to him, "We are better to be without God's laws than the Pope's." We can imagine if we knew that what the scriptures actually taught were diametrically different to what the Roman Catholic system taught, we can understand why Tyndale was infuriated. And it was in reply to that remark that he said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than you." And I think it is said that in an area that William Tyndale lived, daily he overlooked the ploughboy at his work, and his dream was that even those labourers would know more of the scriptures than these bishops. But Tyndale was at last befriended, and he was betrayed, and he was burnt at the stake, where he was also strangled in 1536. It is said that his dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Once again, we ask that question. He died for what cause? What was his crime? His crime was simply that he wanted everyone in England to have access to a Bible in the English tongue. Moving on then quickly, we notice our time is going by quite quickly. Moving on to the King James Version, which is the version that we have with us today and is the version that we read daily. About the time of Tyndale's death, Henry VIII had a quarrel with the Pope, the result of which was the establishment of the Church of England. Henry was favourable to the idea of a Bible for the common people, as we believe he was pretty much influenced by his wives. Approximately 80% of the Old and 90% of the New Testament appear to be directly translated from Tyndale's Bible. Now, I am no authority on this, and I couldn't actually tell you whether 80 and 90% is correct, but that was the lowest percentage that I came across. Other so-called experts put it more like 90% of both testaments appear to be based directly on Tyndale's scholarly work. Brethren and sisters and young people, the King James Version from the early 1600s has had probably the most profound effect upon the life and literature of our society, of Western society. It is claimed that Shakespeare quoted approximately 900 times from the King James Version in the poetry that he wrote. And we believe, as Christadelphians, that this version of the Bible is the most accurate in the world today. There are unquestionably mistakes. There are clearly inherent translators' bias. But we, as Berean Christadelphians, are of the opinion that the truth of God's message is clearly contained in this version. And we don't believe that any modern translations come even close to it. In conclusion, then, we'd like to spend just a few moments considering the basic teaching of this Bible. The gospel, that is the good news of the kingdom of God, is at the heart of all of God's teaching. Romans 1 verse 16 says, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." So I'm not ashamed of it. "It is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul also, in writing to the Galatians, says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." This is an interesting thread, then. First, in writing to the Romans, he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And then, in the next book, in the scriptures, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, he says that the gospel, in a nutshell, is that all nations would be blessed in faithful Abraham. We said that the gospel is the nub of the scriptures. We believe that this idea of all nations being blessed, if we can produce that picture in our minds of all nations being blessed in Abraham and in Christ Jesus, his seed, then we get the basic message of the scriptures. Christ says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful promise. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And that is the great point that we wish to impress upon everyone this afternoon. The word of God did not come by the will of man. When Paul wrote, he did not write, as it were, "I need to include that I am cold." That might have come into his mind, but the scriptures were brought together by the Spirit of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Acts 17, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." What an interesting verse in the scriptures in relation to the history that we have looked at very briefly this afternoon. In the days of Paul, those at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all readiness of mind and they searched the scriptures daily. When the Roman Catholic Church developed from the 4th century onwards, they did all in their power to stop people reading the scriptures for themselves. How interesting. How interesting that they did that when in the first century, those that searched the scriptures daily were commended by the apostle. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." During those horrible days, the darkest period that has probably ever been on the earth, that system did everything to ensure that people weren't taught the statutes of the Lord. We said that the Bible is the word of God. It is also God's revelation unto us. He says in the last book, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." People like John Wycliffe, people like William Tyndale, that were burnt at the stake, were burnt at the stake for trying to ensure that people were able to read and hear the words of this prophecy. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That, brethren and sisters and young people, was the final quotation for this afternoon. To consider the history of how the Bible has come down to us in our day is in fact a humbling experience. Let us then make sure that we do not treat the word lightly, but that, like those at Berea, we search the scriptures daily also, and that we hide the word of God in our hearts, as the psalmist says. What I'm going to do, just for a second, if you'll bear with me,